turning your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe when I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world may be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men have loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God."
Will you turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Mark with me? And we're going to start this morning in Mark 9 and verse 9. And read through verse 29. Mark chapter 9, verse 9. And God's Word says, "And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, saying, 'Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' He said to them, 'Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, that is Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, that is the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Let's pray. God, our Father, we are challenged by your word this morning. There's some things we don't understand, God. We pray, God, that you would take up the gap, that you would teach us this morning through your Holy Spirit to apply what your word says to our experience, to our life, and let it change us. We ask it in Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen. Okay. This is a hard lesson for me, hard for me to understand, and I'm nervous, so pray for me. I don't know that I can do justice to God's Word, but the Holy Spirit doesn't have a problem with that. So, last week, Brother Ben covered the Transfiguration on the Mount. And I guess if I gave this a title, it'd be From the Mountaintop to the Plains. Or maybe even to the valley. We learned last week that Jesus, with his choice, his favorite three, maybe his most reliable three disciples, experienced something that no one ever has, and the disciples experienced something that no one has, because as far as the text of the Gospels tells us, no one had ever seen Jesus praying before. If you look at in the Gospel record, his disciples, for some reason, were either separated or asleep. And there was this great transfiguration that occurred when Jesus was visited by Moses and Elijah. But I think there's a connection. I think there's a very important connection between the transfiguration on the top of the mountain and this healing of this boy with a demon. On the one hand, and we haven't read it this morning, but if you remember, we saw the submission and the faith and the conversation that Jesus had with Moses and Elijah. We saw that old Peter kind of stuck his foot in his mouth again, like he usually did, and came up with the... didn't read the situation as maybe he should have. He jumped to the gun, suggested to put these heavenly figures in a tent, who had been, I guess, we would say, based on what the Old Testament tells us, had been in the bosom of Abraham. Is that right? I'm asking. But anyway, the apostles were really devastated by this. They didn't know what to think. They didn't know what to say. So Peter, you know, he jumped at it. So we see Moses and Elijah in a conversation with Jesus. We saw the rapture of the three disciples that were up there, and they wanted to do something. I think they were supernaturally motivated to get with the agenda that Jesus had, and to do things that would please him. But we contrast that scene up on the mountaintop with what we read this morning on the way down. And on the plane were the other nine apostles who didn't see the transfiguration, who didn't see Jesus transfigure, who didn't see Moses, who didn't see Elijah. And they were down in the plain with the multitudes. And I think the writer intentionally contrasts the two scenes, the mountaintop and the scene in the plain. And they go from, on the mountaintop, Jesus hearing, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And the implication of that, this was like an inauguration for Jesus. Here was Moses, who represented the law. Here was Elijah, who represented the greatest of the prophets, perhaps. And instead of us having the words of Moses and Elijah, we have the word of God saying, "This, Jesus, is my beloved Son. Hear him." From that point in his life, a day later, to go down into the plain, and uttering in perhaps frustration, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" It's quite a contrast. Jesus comes from on top of the mountain, what we call a real mountaintop experience, and we see a day later the man of sorrows, the one we sing about, a solitary Christ, a Christ who's not comprehended by the masses, a Christ who's not accepted by the religious leaders. Jesus was as human as you and I, and this was a low point, I believe, for him as a human being, and quite a contrast to the day before. I think he felt as human as anyone could, and yet he was divine. And the loneliness that he felt is evident by the statement that he made. But let's back up and go verse by verse. And there's a lot of scripture I have here to cover, and bear with me, please. Verse 9, and he was saying to them, I'm sorry, I'm not on verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. Does that really mean anyone? Not to relate to anyone what they had seen. I never thought of, I've read this before, and I never really thought the implication of what this verse says. They were not to relate the transfiguration to anyone until he would rise from the dead. That included the other 9 apostles, didn't it? The people in that multitude at the bottom of the mountain on the plain were not to be told that God had given his, what would we call it today, seal of approval to Jesus and his ministry. Jesus wasn't, you know, if people find an excuse if they need one, and people will say, some people will say, oh, Jesus was a good man. Oh, yeah, Jesus was a prophet. But the transfiguration and God's statement puts him in a class by himself. He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a truthful man. He wasn't just a prophet. This is my beloved Son. And he told his 3 choice disciples, don't tell anyone about this until I've risen from the dead. Anybody ever thought about that? Why would he do that? I don't honestly know. I've seen some opinions bandied about. And I'm not sure. And I would be open to suggestions if you have one, if you have a thought on that. Nevertheless, they seized, that is the disciples, the apostles, seized upon that statement. They agreed to adhere to what Jesus said. They were not to tell anybody about the transfiguration until he rose from the dead. But they didn't understand. They still did not understand, although he had told them before, that he was going to die. They couldn't figure out, after this great experience, they still couldn't figure out how to reconcile what Jesus said here to the notions that they had of a long and flourishing temporal kingdom of the Messiah. It just did not compute at this time. They They just didn't have it. They couldn't get it. And this had to be discouraging to the Lord. I know he was God, but I also know he was man. And he had been with these men for, well, this was into the third year of his ministry. And they accepted what he said, but they discussed, not with him, but with one another, what rising from the dead might mean. And after this conversation, or during this conversation, they asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, they had just seen Elijah. They had just seen Moses. And Jesus conversed with them. They didn't talk to the disciples. But somehow, God made them aware of the fact that this was Moses and this was Elijah. And they understood that. So they'd seen Elijah. And the scribes say that before Messiah comes, Elijah must come. But the one that they believe is to be the Messiah is talking about dying. And all they have in mind is this flourishing, long-lasting, forever kingdom of the Messiah. How do they reconcile that with Jesus telling him, I'm going to die soon. Don't tell anybody what you've seen. He said to them, Elijah does first come, and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Verse 13, but I say to you, Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. To understand this, I had to jump back and forth. Between the Old Testament and the Gospels. And I want to take you through some of this. So if you will, just a few books back, turn to Malachi, the third chapter. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, what's important about Malachi? Who knows what's important about the book of Malachi? Okay. Bingo. It is the Word of God. But it's significant in another way. In the Old Testament, what is it? Where does its place come? Last book of the Old Testament. How much time passed between Malachi and the Gospels? Who would guess? Somebody under 12. Somebody over 12.
About 400 years.
The Jews had no word of God, no message from God in 400 years. This is the last book. This is the last of the Old Testament prophets, we could say. And in Malachi 3 and verse 1, it says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I want you to turn to the fourth chapter of Malachi. And in the fourth, last two verses of the Old Testament. Verse 5 says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." That's the message that Malachi left, and which the Jews heard for a period of 400 years. It was the last message they heard from the Old Testament prophets. I want you to turn to the book of John now. And let's see about this New Testament Elijah. I think I've got this right. John, the first chapter, starting in verse 23. Let me back up one verse. The Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And in answer, John the Baptist said in verse 23, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Verse 26 says, "John answered them, saying, 'I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.'" And in verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.'" In verse 30, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Verses 32 through 34 read this way. "And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him, and I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Turn now to, I believe, Matthew chapter 17, if you will. This is the same event as recorded by Matthew that we just read in the book of Mark. And in Matthew 17, verses 12 and 13, "But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. What God's Word teaches us, I can find my place. What God teaches us, that he was to send one like Elijah with the same passion, with the same power, and that he would be the one who rightly interprets who the Messiah is. And we just read in John that he did his job. So in 12 and 13, Jesus says, I've missed something somewhere. At one point, and I don't have the... Hold on a second, maybe I do. Matthew's... Okay. All right. I don't have it, but in one of the Gospels, John the Baptist, if you remember, was approached and they asked him if he was Elijah. Who knows what his answer was? Did he say yes or no? He said no. Because he knew, and God knew, they were looking for the literal Elijah. John was John the Baptist. He was not Elijah. He was a type of Elijah. But that's not what the Jews were looking for. So in John, the verses that we've read, John plainly and distinctly said, this is the Son of God. What else did he call him? This is the Lamb of God. What did the Jews understand the Lamb to signify? In their temple worship, what did they do with the Lamb?
Sacrifice.
The Lamb was sacrificed. Why was he sacrificed? It was a picture of what the Messiah would do. At this point, they did not reconcile what Jesus said. They did not understand the suffering servant, the man of sorrows that's described in the Old Testament. John has laid it out for them. There's no doubt. Based on what he told the crowds where he was baptizing, this is the one that I said would come. I'm not even worthy enough to fasten his sandals. So he did the job that the Old Testament said he would do. He distinguished between what the scribes and the Pharisees took for the truth and explained the reality that it wasn't Elijah coming physically, but was a type of Elijah. John, being that type, did exactly what was told Elijah would do. He pointed others to the truth of God's word in the Old Testament, to the truth of God's plan, which had been his plan through all eternity, and they didn't have a clue at this point. Let's go on. Verse 14, and when they came back to the disciples. Now, one of the other Gospels, it was Luke. Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 37, this process of the mountaintop to the plains took a whole day. They got back, they got from the mountaintop down to the plains where the multitude were the next day. And in verse 14 it says, when they came back to the disciples, that is the ones, the nine who were left behind, who were down with the multitudes, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running to greet him. He asked them, that is, I think, the scribes, what are you discussing with them? And instead of one of the scribes answering, a father in the group, in the crowd, answered him. And he said, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with the spirit, which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He grates his teeth. He stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. Here's a very frustrated man who takes it upon himself to get Jesus to intercede for his son. And kind of tattletale on the disciples. I don't know about the verse. I don't know about the man's attitude. I can't say without... I can't say of a surety, according to the King James, it says, I told your disciples to cast it out. I hope that... I would hope that if I had a son in that shape, I wouldn't tell anybody of the magnitude of Christ's disciples. But he says, I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. In verse 19, he answered. And I think, and I may be wrong about this, I think that verse 19 was not aimed at the multitude. I think it was aimed at his disciples who were there in the multitude. And he says, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? And then to the Father, bring him to me, or to the disciples, bring him to me. In one of the other gospel accounts, the answer that Jesus gave was, O unbelieving, perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. Jesus' disciples being described as an unbelieving generation, a perverse, almost lost it, an unbelieving, perverse generation. This goes back to, Ben, what you said last week. Anything that is not of faith is what? Sin, according to God's word. Anything that is not of faith is sin. And so Jesus is saying that his disciples at this point, after more than 2 years, I don't want to accuse him of being angry, but he's certainly frustrated at this point. His disciples could not do it. Now, hadn't they performed miracles and healing before? They had. But in this case, they could not do it. So Jesus asked the question, how long, in frustration, I think, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Knowing that his ministry was soon to conclude, knowing he had limited time with these apostles, out of frustration, we get verse 19. Verse 20, and they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. He asked the boy's father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. I think he said the wrong thing at the wrong time, kind of like Peter would have done. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Now, it wasn't just the apostles that were faithless or lacking in faith or unbelieving or a perverse generation, but this father does not say much to endear us to him. He told the disciples, according to the King James, to cast the devil out. He told them they couldn't do it. So he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help. Jesus said to him, if you can? There's no question mark, but in my version there is an exclamation point. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. And sometimes we're in the same situation. God, I know what your word says. I know who you are. I know what you are. But I'm helpless. He said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I think what he was... And I saw an illustration for this. I don't know if it fits. Have you ever tried to burn a pile of brush and you were just a little too eager? You were just a little too quick? And you might have got a spark of fire. You might have got an old piece to catch fire, but the rest of it was so green, all you got was smoke. And pretty soon the fire was out, and you decided, I'll have to wait for a better time. I'll have to wait. I'll have to do something else at another time. The man said, I do believe, help my unbelief. There was so much more unbelief. It was like the green brush that you tried to burn. There was more unbelief than there was belief. And sometimes we're in the same situation. And Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering. He rebuked the spirit, saying to it, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him. Come out of him and do not enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said. Most of them. Most of who?
The multitude.
Could be the multitude. I hope it wasn't his disciples. But most of them said, he is dead. Does that sound like a sign of faith? Or does that sound like an unbelieving, perverse generation? Anything that's not of faith is unbelief. It's sin. It's perverse. He is dead. But Jesus... And imagine Jesus' reaction at this point. He's already been confronted with the failure of his disciples, his apostles. And we fail as followers of Christ. And it certainly doesn't make him happy. I don't know how Almighty God handles sorrow. I don't know if that's the thing that he has to worry about, but nevertheless, after being, you know, from the mountaintop down to the plains, and I don't think they were physically in the plains, but I think it was a valley. I think it was a valley for Jesus after being on the mountaintop. And then when commanding the demon to come out of the boy, he became so much like a corpse that they all said, or most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he had come into the house, that is Jesus, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not cast it out? And the King James answers that in verse 29. And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And other versions add fasting, and I'm not going to deal with that because I'm not the one to say. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And I guess if we read between the lines, while Jesus was on the mountaintop with Peter, James, and John, the disciples down on the plain with the multitude could have been doing something constructive. They could have been praying. Undoubtedly, that didn't happen. So, in closing, I just wanted to say this. I was struck, and I could not understand the thing about Elijah, and it was troubling to me. And I don't know if I've helped you to understand what was said in this text, but we'll leave that to God. The contrast between the mountaintop and the struggles down in the plain was so striking that I at first when I saw this section, I said, well, what's the connection? How do I do this? And, you know, we don't have Jesus physically in our presence, but in the Christian life we can have, and we do have, occasionally, spiritual mountaintop experiences. It might be in a worship service. It might be, and is not limited to location. It could literally be on a mountaintop, but it doesn't have to be. And during those experiences, we see things clearly, and God is very real to us. But during most of our lives, and in most of our ministries that we're involved in, they're spent in the plain, not on the mountaintop, but in the plain, struggling with troublesome problems and sometimes difficult people. So it's easy to get discouraged. Jesus, as much as he could, I don't know if that's the way to say it, got discouraged when he came down from the mountaintop. But let me say this. Someone else has said that those mountaintop experiences, they're a foretaste for us. They're a foretaste of heaven. They're far more real than the disappointments and the difficulties of life lived in the plain. They remind us of the presence of God in our lives and his support during ordinary, dull, and sometimes frustrating times. Someone, and I'll close with this, and I think this is a thing for us to remember. I don't know who came up with this, but someone said, never doubt Never doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. And that's why we have mountaintop experiences.